According to the website history, www.history.com, the first recorded mention of the game of golf is from March 6th, 1457. And it comes from James II of Scotland. He issued an edict forbidding citizens to play football, which I assume is what we would call soccer. Forbid the playing of football and golf because it was taking people away from their practicing of their fighting skills so that they would be able to do well in their mandatory military service in Scotland. I have no idea how successful the ban was at the time, but I do know that it didn't last and people kept playing, and eventually the game of golf made its way around most of the world, and today it's played by millions and millions of people. Now, I know that golf isn't for everyone, so no, I won't ask for a show of hands. I know it's not for everyone. Some people try it once or twice, and they never want to play it again. But there's some people who are thinking that. And some people pick up a club, and they never want to put it down. I was about 12 or 13 years old, and I found myself in the latter category. I can't really explain why, beyond the fact that there is something fascinating to me about taking a small white spherical object and hitting it long distances to get it into a hole that's about 4.5 inches big. I don't know why that is fun to me, but it is. For the most part, when I was young, my dad taught me how to play, and one of the first things he did was he gave me a book to read about golf. Maybe some people have read it. It's called The Five Fundamentals of Golf by Ben Hogan. Anybody ever read that book? Like two people. Yes, a golfer. Thank you. Can count on you, Mike, for this illustration. Appreciate that. So I took the book, I read it carefully, and I learned a lot about how to swing the club properly, how to grip the club, and how to do all those things. But you know, the first time I went to the driving range to practice what I've learned, I got pretty much the same result. Not a lot had changed. I had a whole bunch of new knowledge in my head about how to play this fascinating and frustrating game, but it did not automatically, all that new knowledge did not automatically translate into me being better at the game. I needed something else. In addition to all the good knowledge that I had learned, I needed to do something else. I needed to practice. And that's how I spent the vast majority of my summers over the next few years. I got a summer job at a local golf course, and I took every chance that I could get to go to the driving range and practice. There were days when I would hit so many balls that my hands would be blistered and bleeding. Now, that sounds insane to some people, but that's, if you're a golfer, you get that. And over the course of time, by applying that knowledge and practicing what I had learned and applying my dad's instruction, over the course of time, I improved. At one point, I improved to the point where I was confident that most of the time, the ball would go where I intended. Along the way, I learned that there was lots of room for improvement, and I learned that the better I got, the harder it became to get better than I was. And I also learned that when you stop practicing, I actually proved this yesterday, when you stop practicing, how good you are disappears really quickly. Now, whether you like golf or you hate golf, you can probably relate to at least some of those lessons. Most people who have attempted to do things that take some skill of one kind or another know that they need knowledge. They need to know how to do the task. And they also know the need of putting that knowledge into practice. They have to practice what they have learned. You know, that is 100% true of the Christian life. There are things that we need to know in order to be a Christian. There are things, there is knowledge that you need to have in your mind in order to be a Christian. We need to know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We need to know that only Jesus has done anything useful to rescue us by dying in our place and by being raised from the dead. We need to know that coming to Jesus is more than just being forgiven for all the wrong that we've done. Anyone who truly believes on Jesus' name knows how important and how wonderful it is to be completely forgiven for all of our sin by trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone. I hope you know how wonderful that truth is this morning. We need to know that there is no hope for us apart from the inexhaustible grace of our glorious God who loves his people beyond measure. But we also need to know that God does more than just forgive our sin in salvation. We need to know that he changes our hearts. He gives us a desire to know him. He gives us a desire to love him and to love his ways. And those things happen over time and in increasing measure. He saves us so that we can live out our faith. That's the focus of our text this morning in Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. It's actually the focus of most of chapter 2 here. This morning we're just looking at the first five verses, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles again to Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. And what's happening here is Paul is saying to us that we need to take what we know and believe and we need to put it into practice. In other words, we need to live out the faith. Having finished telling Titus about the need to put to shame those who teach things that they ought not to teach in the church, the apostle here pivots to talk to Titus about what he should be teaching in the church. Look with me at what he says in verse 1. He says, "But as for you," he says, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." So one of the things that Titus needs to do in order to fulfill his task of establishing healthy churches on the island of Crete is he has to teach people what it looks like to live out the Christian faith from day to day. The gospel is not just information in the head, it's information that affects the heart and affects our actions. How do we live that out? He begins again in verse 2 by continuing to speak to men. And then in verses 3 to 5, he says something to women in the church. And from these instructions, we can take away at least two lessons concerning what it looks like to live out the Christian faith. There will be more next week. This morning, we're just going to look at two. Here's the first lesson of what it looks like to live out the Christian faith. Is that Christian men, this is men living out the faith, Christian men consistently think, behave, believe, and love rightly. Men who love the Lord must see their lives as opportunities to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. Christian men consistently think, behave, believe, and love rightly. It's fitting here that the apostle begins with men because of the emphasis that he has put in the previous chapter on the need of godly men in the church to serve as elders, pastors, or overseers. And he wants to make sure, as he makes this transition to talking to older men in the church, he wants to make sure that we understand that the call of godliness is on the life of every Christian man. It is impossible to have sound doctrine and be a healthy church if the men in the church show little concern for how the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ is actually supposed to be lived out day to day. We're given a taste of what that looks like in verse 2. Listen to what he says. Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So first of all, he says older men are to be sober-minded. Another way to translate that word would be to use the word temperate. Some translations use that word. The idea of being sober-minded is to be even-keeled or consistent. The Christian man, particularly older Christian men, are not to be emotional and behavioral roller coasters. feeling and thinking and acting one way in one moment and then spinning the car around or the boat around 180 degrees and going the exact opposite direction in the next moment. That's not how we're supposed to be, guys. We're supposed to be sober-minded, even-keeled, temperate. Next, he says, older men are to be dignified. That is, the Christian man is to be respectable and honorable in his conduct. He is someone who people are to take seriously. If we get a picture here of hearing that word serious, if we get a picture in our minds here that we're supposed to be a bunch of stick-in-the-muds, then we've probably missed the point of what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is being so anchored in the glory of the gospel that there is a weightiness to our demeanor. And I believe the character and the demeanor of our Savior shows us that this leads us to the deepest kind of joy, that it is in fact a reflection of the deepest kind of joy. Next, he says, older men are to be self-controlled. That's a word that's repeated a number of times throughout the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and it's applied to different groups of people that are being talked to in the church, and that certainly needs to be true of older men in the church. They need to be self-controlled. This is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, right? You remember Galatians 5:22, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That puts Christian character in sharp contrast with the philosophy of our world today. The philosophy of our world today will tell you that as human beings, we are at the mercies of our inner desires. We are at the mercies of our feelings. So much so that people are encouraged to see themselves as being defined by their inner feelings. It's not just a desire that you have, it's who you are. No Christian should ever accept those lies. It's not true. Human beings have the capacity, being made in the image of God, human beings have the capacity to govern the desires of our hearts. And the Spirit of the living God dwelling within His people gives us the desire and a greater capacity to control ourselves. But God, by God's grace, we have the capacity to govern our bodies, and so He commands us, older man, He commands us to exercise that capacity and to be self-controlled. Next, he says, older men are to be sound in faith. That is, we should have a clear understanding of what basic Christianity is. The Christian man ought to know what things like justification, sanctification mean. We ought to be able to have a right understanding of the Trinity, of the incarnation, of the atonement of Jesus, of the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible, of the hope of Jesus' return and the resurrection of the dead, baptism, communion, and alike. We should be sound in the faith. Men, listen, it is our responsibility to know these things to the best of our ability and to grow in our understanding of them all the more as we hit our senior years. There's some guys in here this morning with some snow on the roof. You should be thankful for all the gray hair you have. It could be worse, believe me. That took a second for you to get that. But I'm thankful. I'm starting to get some gray hair in my beard, so I'm not totally immune to gray hair. But listen, as we get older and as we age, don't think of your life as winding down. Don't think of it as like, I'm just going to sit in my lazy boy and wait till I go to heaven. That's not what God calls you to. Be diligent about being sound in the faith. To being sound in the faith, he adds, sound in love. You know, if you think I'm talking to you this morning, believe me, I have nobody particular in mind when I say these things, okay? I actually am feeling it somewhat myself. It's easy as we get older to be cranky and self-centered. That's an easy thing to happen, especially for a man when he feels his strength and his health are declining with age. It's easy to get crusty. But the Christian man needs to fight against that and cultivate in his life a tender heart for the highest good of other people. Lastly, he says in verse 2 that he needs to be sound. Older men, teach them. This is what it means to live out the Christian faith. They need to be sound in steadfastness. That means that Christian men are to persevere in all these things. We keep it up, guys. Listen, quitting is for unbelievers, not for Christians, not for men who know and love Jesus. Quitting's not for you. And the gray hairs of a godly life are a powerful testimony to the work of God. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, they don't make them like they used to? You ever hear that phrase? You know when people usually say that? People usually say that when something that is relatively new breaks. They don't make it like they used to, right? It's a way of saying that things that last a really long time show how well they're made over time. That's what the phrase is intended to convey. And that is what aging in the pursuit of godliness does for the Christian man. It shows that God has done and is doing a glorious work in your life. Old age, brothers and sisters, is something the believer ought to see as a gift. Not one of the things mentioned here that Titus is to teach to older men, not one of the things that's mentioned here depends on physical ability. You can do all these things if you can't even get out of bed. And in fact, I've seen older godly men who can't get themselves out of bed, who've lived these things out, and it has been an amazing testimony. Our culture in many ways despises aging, but in the church we ought to see things differently. We ought to see that God's graciousness to his people extends throughout all of life for his glory and the glory of the gospel of his dear son. So listen up, old man. Strive for consistency in your thinking and in your behavior, in your faith, and in your love. Now, I'm sure some of the men are thinking in the church, when is he going to start talking to the women? I mean, we've been talking to the men for 3 weeks now. All right, so that's what's next. And that's what the apostle has to show us about. This is what it looks like for the church as a whole. See, it's not just one person or a group of people. It's all of us together are living out the faith, are living out the truth of the gospel. And that's the second lesson that the apostle has for us in these verses. And he has something to say here to older women. And I think there's lessons for us all in all of these things. So don't compartmentalize this too much. And he shows us another lesson about what it looks like to live out the Christian faith. And this is the lesson, is that Christian women model and teach the goodness of God's designs. The Bible teaches very clearly that men and women are equal. And yet, they are not the same. They are distinct. And the Lord has done this. He has designed this with life-giving purposes. And his people are to recognize that, and they are to delight in that. Christian women model and teach the goodness of God's designs. Verse 3 begins with the phrase, older women likewise. Meaning that the call on the life of Christian women is every bit as important as the call on the life of Christian men. There are similarities here. There are a lot of things that are the same. First, he says, older women are to be reverent in behavior. Now, the original language there calls the attention of the reader and anybody who would be associated with the Bible or anybody who's ever visited Jerusalem, like Titus visited Jerusalem with Paul, their mind would be called to the temple in Jerusalem through the words that are used here in Greek. Now, you might remember the temple, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, was the place where God had chosen to manifest or make his visible presence known. And for that reason, because God's glory was visibly present in the tabernacle and in the temple, those entering the courts of the temple, those entering the courts of the tabernacle, especially those who were approaching what's called the Holy of Holies, where God's glory was actually visibly present, they had to demonstrate great care and concern for the duties that they were performing. They had to enter into that place with reverence and awe of the majesty of God. And that's the sense of the word that's translated here as reverent. They are to be reverent in behavior. It's the sense that you are to live as though you are serving and living in the presence of God with awe and wonder for the glory of his name. I'm sure all of us here, if I asked for a show of hands and I said, how many of you believe in the omnipresence of God, meaning that God is present everywhere? I'm sure everyone would put up your hand. But I wonder how many of us live like that's true. Be reverent in behavior, he says to older women. Live like you're in the glory of God, like you're in the presence of God, because you know what? You are. Then he goes on and he says to older women, he says, be reverent in behavior. And then he says, not slanderers. If you're reading the New American Standard Version, it says malicious gossips. The idea is saying unverified and unhelpful things about people and having that result in destructive things occurring. Just ask yourself, ladies, when you're talking about people, when you're talking about people to other people, ask yourself this question: is what I'm saying right now necessary? Is the heart behind what I'm saying about people to other people, is the heart behind what I'm saying life-giving, or is it life-destroying? Is what I'm about to say now even true? You should ask yourself that question. Not slanderers. You know, words can build up or destroy, and the Christian woman ought to concern herself greatly with speaking words of life rather than words of death. To that, he adds, older women are not to be slaves to much wine. Believers, and this is just like the command earlier to men, believers are not to be governed by substances. They are to be slaves to the Holy Spirit. Instead, so this is what he says older women are not to be. Instead, he says this at the end of verse 3 down to verse 5. They are to teach what is good, end of verse 3, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, there's a ton of stuff in those few verses, and we want to try and go through it as best we can, one at a time. The first thing that jumps out to me about what he commands here is he commands that women are to teach. Teach what is good, he says. Now, that's important to see because some people might get the impression that since the authoritative preaching and teaching that happens in the gathered church is restricted to qualified men, and it is, some people might get the impression that that means that women have no responsibility in the area of teaching, but that's not true. He commands it right here. Every woman of God is called to learn the word of God to the best of her ability. God most certainly has gifted many women with the ability to teach. And right here, he's commanding them to exercise that gift. Just because you're not preaching from a pulpit does not mean you're not a teacher. Teach what is good, he says. Teach the Word of God in a way that honors the Scriptures rather than ignores sections that you don't like. One of the clearest opportunities that women have to teach is to teach other women, he says. In this case, he says older women are to teach younger women. You know, the image that you get here is the image like an apprenticeship. How many people, has anybody ever done an apprenticeship before? I did an electrician's apprenticeship. And the way it works is the apprentice, the person learning the trade, is paired with somebody called a journeyman, somebody who's been doing the trade or doing the work for a long period of time. And you walk together, you work together, and the older person, the more experienced person, teaches the younger person. And that's what's being encouraged here. It's like a journeywoman and an apprentice. That's what's happening. Now, his focus here is particularly on married women, teach younger married women, because that was the reality of the churches on the island of Crete, and that was the reality of most churches in the ancient world, is that most often, nearly 100% of the women in the church would be married, especially the younger women. But we also know from other passages in the Scripture that the apostle has an extremely high view of singleness. So this is not being down on singleness, and that doesn't mean that single women don't have to listen to what's being said here. It's just simply dealing with the reality of numbers. And so he says, teach young married women. Teach them some things. Here's some things that you're to teach them, that the older women are to teach the younger women. Number one, love their husbands and children. Now, when you hear that, you need to understand that that is more than just having a devotion for your husband and your children and nice feelings for your husband and children. There's more to the word love in the Bible than that. It is devotion and affection that desires the highest good of husbands, and if you have them, children. Namely, that they would love and glorify God in their lives. That's your goal. As a woman of faith. Next, it says, be self-controlled. Same command given to older men, and it'll be given to younger men here in this text as well. Teach the younger women to be self-controlled. Listen, young women. Now, I'm. You know what? I'm just going to say it. You are not at the mercy of your DNA. You are not at the mercy of hormones coursing through your body. You can be self-controlled. A woman of God can make willful choices to say no to sinful desires and yes to godliness, which is surely what's intended when he says here, when he uses the word pure. Teach young women to be pure. Next, he says, older women are to teach younger women to be working at home. Now, no doubt some people would take this to mean only working at home, but I think that misses the point. His point here is for young women to see it as their call to work for the good of their home. I would also point out here that Paul gives no list of specific tasks that are to be done, and he's not exempting husbands from household chores. I've read the Bible many times, and nowhere have I read that husbands and men are exempted from things like doing the dishes or vacuuming or laundry or whatever you can think of. That is just not in the Scriptures. And listen, guys, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember what he did for his disciples the night before he was crucified? What did he do? He washed their feet. Do you know what position that was? That was the position of the lowest slave. So if nothing is below Jesus, nothing is below you. Let's keep that in mind. Okay? And this is going to look different from home to home, but the idea is that young women need to seek and be diligently working for the flourishing of their household. Listen, it is an enormous task. It is an enormous task to run a household well, and our culture would demean that and make it menial or unimportant, but Christians, believers, should treasure it as something of tremendous worth in the sight of God.
Like, who are you striving for in your life? Are you striving to please Christ, or are you striving to please your neighbor? Next, he says, older women are to teach younger women to be kind in verse 5. It is very easy to have a sharp tongue and to be mean. And that's especially true with the people that we are closest to. When I think of this command, he certainly means for Christian women to be known for kindness to all people. But the command comes here in the context of family. He's saying to be particularly kind to your husband and to your children. And so if you're a wife here this morning, if you're a young woman, you need to ask, we all should ask these questions, but you need to ask some hard questions. Am I kind to my husband? Would he say that I'm kind to him? If he was to ask a friend, if you were to ask a friend or a coworker if you were kind to your husband, what would they say? Or neighbor? Those are hard questions, but those are questions that are worth asking if you're concerned about living out the faith, if you're concerned about living for the glory of God. Christian women, the Christian woman should be known for looking out for the good of others. She should be known for kindness. Finally, he writes that older women are to teach younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. I think it's fair to say that this command is a tough one. I think it's fair to say that this is tough for a lot of people to hear. It's tough for a lot of people to take. And without a doubt, there's a lot of women who would hear that command to be submissive to your own husband and think, there's not a chance in the world I'm doing that. I get that. I get that many bad things have happened using the language of submission. They've happened a lot through the centuries of the church. And I acknowledge that those things are wrong. But we also need to remember that the evil deeds of men can never erase the good commands of God. So let's try our best here to hear what he's saying when he says that older women are to teach younger women to submit to their husbands. I think something that's essential for us to see here is that this is a command that's given to women and not to husbands. The command is not, husbands, put your wives into submission. That is not the command. That's abuse, and that has no place in the church. This is a willful choice that a woman makes, that a wife makes, to entrust herself and her well-being to the leadership of her husband. As an aside here, this command should have an enormous impact on unmarried young women or unmarried women of any kind. Ladies, if you're not married here this morning and you think that you could possibly get married one day, I just want to plead with you. I want to exhort you. Set your standard high. Don't marry a lazy, self-centered young man. Don't do it. Marry somebody who's worthy of your trust. Marry somebody who loves Christ. I plead with you to do that. Set the bar high for these guys. Young men, if you ever come to my house looking to date a daughter, that's the conversation that we're going to have, all right? Just need to know that. Set the standard high. Don't look past a serious fault just for the sake of being married. It would be better to be single. Singleness is good. There's nothing wrong with that. Set the standard high. I went too long on that aside, okay? It's also important to remember here that when he gives this command, when he says that older women are to teach younger women to submit to their husbands, all of this comes under submitting to the lordship of Christ first. So that means a wife is never to submit to her husband in sin. No woman is ever obligated to subject herself or her children to the evil actions of a godless man. That is just not in the Bible. The church ought to be a place where people are protected rather than put in harm's way, and we need to give no ground to evil. So understanding those things, we can then understand that this command is to submit to the leadership of a husband inasmuch as that leadership is consistent with the moral will of God. So once we lay that groundwork, we need to ask another question. We need to ask, why is this command necessary? Why would he have to give this command? Well, the command is necessary because when sin entered the world, so did marital conflict. Prior to the fall, Eve had no problem with enjoying the protection and the provision and the leadership of her husband, Adam. There was no issue for her there. But when they chose to rebel against the Lord, it did more than just cause division between them and God. It caused division between themselves. Eve would no longer naturally enjoy Adam's headship. She would want to fight against it. And so we have this command because it's carried on down through the centuries. You see, I don't believe the problem here is the word submit. All of us understand at some point or another there are authorities that are over us and we need to live under that authority. The clearest example would be if I said that the call of the Bible is for you to submit to Jesus, would anybody have a problem with that? No, we would all embrace that. The problem is not with the word submit. The problem that we have is who he's asking us or who he's saying that older women should teach younger women to submit to. Right? That's the problem. I'm not going to submit to that guy. That's the issue. And if this command is a struggle for you, if you find this command deeply offensive, I just want you to ask yourself a question. Ask yourself why. Why is this such a struggle? Why is this so offensive? Could it be that you don't see your husband as worthy of your submission, of worthy of your trust? Could it be that you don't see him as capable of being entrusted with your well-being? I get that. I do. No man is perfect. I think most of the men in this room have felt the weight of that over the last couple of weeks, myself included. I'll tell you what, as I've been preaching the last few weeks, I've been like, man, I'm horrible. I get that. It's an easy thing to focus on shortcomings, the shortcomings of a husband, of a man, in order to justify skipping this command. He's not worthy of it. But the consequence of skipping over this command because of a man's shortcomings, the consequences are significant. Look at the end of verse 5. Because he says, this is the whole reason why he's teaching this thing. This is the whole reason why he wants older women to teach younger women to do these things. This is the whole reason why he's saying all of this stuff. The end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. The word translated reviled here is most literally translated as blasphemed, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Blasphemy is when people fail to attribute to God what is rightly his, or they attribute something to God that is untrue. That's what blasphemy is. And when husbands fail to serve and protect and provide for their wives and their family, they are saying, both to their family, to the church, and to the world, they are saying that God's design is not worth living out. That's what we're saying when we fail at this. when wives fail to entrust themselves to the leadership of their husband, particularly a godly husband, when we fail at that, they are saying God's design is not good. You know how God designed this whole man-woman thing and brought them together to be one flesh? No. It's not good. And when the world sees that, they won't think much of God's designs either, and they will conclude the same or worse. Wives, ask yourself a hard question. Am I working to encourage my husband to be a godly man, or am I tearing him down because of his shortcomings? This command is not about being a doormat. It's about seeing marriage as a team effort for the glory of God. This is not about having a perfect husband. Hopefully every man in here knows that he's not perfect. And it's not about having a perfect wife. And hopefully every wife and woman in here knows that she's not perfect. It's not about perfect husbands and perfect wives. It's about something much bigger. This is about having a perfect God and trusting in His plans and in His purposes. That's what it means to live out faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It looks like men who are consistently and constantly thinking and behaving and believing and loving rightly. And it looks like women who are modeling and teaching the goodness of God's designs. Above all else, this looks like entrusting ourselves to a good and glorious God. That's what living out the gospel looks like. May God in His mercy give us all a greater desire for these things, for His glory, and for our joy. Let's pray together. Lord, if we were to rewind history decades ago, these words wouldn't be as controversial, perhaps, as they are today. But Lord, regardless of the shift in culture, one thing I know is true is that at least two things I know are true is that our sinful nature as human beings has remained consistent. And two, the glorious goodness of Your ways has remained unchanged. Lord, the world has no idea what it is to love. The world has no idea what it is to enjoy the goodness of Your designs. The world has no idea what it is to enjoy the goodness of Your glory. I pray that we would have some capacity for that this morning, and that it would fill us and encourage us. And God, that we would seek to live out our faith to the glory of Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.